If you remember from our carol services this year, we tried to highlight the significance of the gift of a Savior, why we need a Savior, right? What it means to have a Savior, what the provisions are of His saving work. Those were the things we tried to emphasize during those times. But this morning I want to highlight the person of the Savior. Remember when the angel appeared to the shepherds out in the fields there in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." This morning, I want to talk about the Christ the Lord bit. And this is the most amazing thing about Christmas, that the one born to save was none other than God Himself, right? The God become man, God veiled in flesh, Christ the Lord, the angel says. The baby lying in a manger was the Lord of all eternity. That is a tremendous thought. Now, the angel's announcement to the shepherds was after the fact, right? In the paragraph immediately preceding that, at the beginning of Luke chapter 2, we have the record of Jesus' birth. And to understand the Christ the Lord bit, I want us to go back 9 months prior to that. This is the angel's announcement to Mary. And it comes in chapter 1, verses 26 and following. Look at it as I read it. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Looking just at the angel's announcement again in verse 30. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Beloved, that is some kind of announcement. When Laura and I were, well, I guess I wasn't pregnant, but when she was pregnant with our second son, Zach, our doctor, Dr. Wu, you know, he ran all the normal tests, and when he finished the ultrasound, he said, "Well, I'm happy to announce to you that everything looks okay. You're going to have a baby boy." We were thrilled, right? Another boy. But that was all he could say. Right, he couldn't tell us what that boy would look like. He couldn't tell us whether he'd have a long life or a short life. He couldn't tell us what he would do in life or whether he'd be successful at it or not. All he could say is, "You're going to have another boy." Imagine hearing what Mary heard. I mean, in spite of the fact that she was going to have a baby supernaturally, which is another sermon in and of itself, verses 34 and 38, in spite of that, look at what he says about the child. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. I mean, wow. If you're sitting in the doctor's office at that announcement, you're pretty amazed. Notice five things that he says about the child. He will be great. That's number one. In the clause, the emphasis here falls upon the word he. This one will be great. This one to whom Mary would give birth, verse 31. This one whom she is to give the name Jesus. All the emphasis falls upon him. Everything else just describes his greatness. And with reference to his greatness, similar words were used of John the Baptist, right? At the beginning of chapter 1, look back there in chapter 1, just for a quick minute. Verse 13, the angel said to Zacharias, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The phrase there, "in the sight of the Lord," notice, is a qualifier of his greatness. In God's eyes, John the Baptist would be great too. In fact, Jesus would go on to tell us God's assessment of John the Baptist. He said in Matthew 11:11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. But used with respect to Mary's child, the word great is phrased slightly differently, isn't it? There's no qualifier attached to it. The idea is that he will be great, full stop. And this greatness pertains both to his person and to his preeminence. He will be inherently great in his person. And in his preeminence, he will supersede all others in comparison. His greatness will be unparalleled. And we see this detailed in the remainder of the angel's announcement. Prophet Micah spoke of his greatness in his Christmas prophecy regarding the one who would go forth from Bethlehem to rule over God's people. It was said of him, Micah 5, verse 4, "He will be great to the ends of the earth." Speaking of Jesus, John the Baptist said, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" In Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John the Baptist says, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." In confrontation with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, Jesus said, Matthew 12, "The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, someone greater than Solomon is here." The greatness of Solomon was famed throughout the earth. But there's no comparison to be made with Christ. Speaking of his greatness, the Apostle Paul said, Ephesians 1, verse 21, he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You can't get any greater than that. He will be great, the angel said. And this is because his greatness rests in his person. Notice the second thing. He will be called the Son of the Most High. That's a statement about his person, isn't it? The verb kaleo there is a word often used for naming and recognition. To be called was an idiomatic expression meaning to be. To say that he will be called the Son of the Most High means that he will be so. Most High was a reference to God Himself, hence, He will be God. Most High translates a Greek adjective, hupsistos. It's a superlative adjective, actually a synonym for the word great. We often express things comparatively. We say great, greater, greatest, high, higher, highest. Right, greatest and highest are the superlative ideas, right? You can't get any higher. You can't get any greater. And so this word, hupsistos, was often used as a reference to God. He is the Most High. Giving us a literal reason why this child was to be so named, the angel says in the middle of verse 35, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Notice verse 76. After John the Baptist was born, his father Zacharias received a prophetic word about him. He said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare His way, to give His people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." The Most High there is a reference to God. And notice, too, the difference. Whereas John the Baptist is to be a prophet of the Most High, Jesus is to be the Son of the Most High. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew designation for which this Greek word was used was the Hebrew phrase El Elyon, God Most High. Turn back to Genesis chapter 14. I think this is the first place that it's used. Genesis 14. The title comes right in the middle of a ceremony where Abram is being blessed, and so is God as Abram's deliverer. Remember, Abram had to go out and rescue his nephew Lot from being taken by the Mesopotamian invaders. And so on his return home with the people that he rescued, as he brought back the captives who were taken from the valley, he met a priest king called Melchizedek. And in Genesis 14, verses 17 through 23, it says this: Then after his return from his defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of God Most High, El Elyon. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. Abraham gave him a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say I have made Abram rich." In comparison to the gods of the Canaanites or even the gods of the Mesopotamians, Abram was related to God Most High, the God who he says is possessor of heaven and earth, the one who delivered Abram, even he who made Abram rich. He is God Most High. So Mary, upon hearing these words from the angel, Most High, would have immediately related it to the God she had worshipped. Now, in calling this child the Son of God, Most High, the angel was making a statement about his deity. In Jewish thought, the Son was thought to be the duplicate of the Father, right? He possessed the same characteristics, whether it be personality or physical traits or profession. Right, you can look at my boys and you can see my face in them, can't you? Or Laura's. Right, sometimes you hear an exasperated mother say, "You're just like your father." Sometimes when I'm teasing with the boys and they give it back to me, Laura will say, "Well, where do you think they got it?" Right, you get the point. There's a correlation there. There's a likeness. There's a similarity there between the Father and the Son. In Jesus' case, the characteristic that is similar is the divine nature. Using a different word, but expressing the same thought, Jesus said to the Jews who were seeking to kill him, John chapter 8, verse 44, "You are from your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." In other words, you're just like him. In wanting to kill me, you want to do the same things that he does because he was a murderer from the beginning. Coming at it from a different angle. After Jesus healed the lame man in John chapter 5, right, the Jews were upset with him because he healed the man on the Sabbath. In fact, in John's gospel, it's the conflict of John chapter 5 is what led to the confrontation that we just talked about in John chapter 8. But back in chapter 5, responding to their claim that he was breaking the Sabbath, Jesus said this, John 5, verse 17, "My Father is working till now, and I myself am working." And John says, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." You see, in the Jewish mind, there was an equality between the Father and the Son. And the point here in the angel's announcement to Mary is that this baby Jesus will possess the same nature as God Most High, because he is God Most High. He was an exact replica in human form. Speaking of Christ, the writer of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, "He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature." Right? He is the spitting image of the Father. At the end of John's prologue there in his gospel, he says of Jesus, chapter 1, verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten, i.e. the unique, the one and only of his kind, God, the God in human flesh, who is in the bosom of the Father, who is at the closest place of intimacy to know him, he has explained him." He's interpreted him. He's exegeted him. Remember the scene in the upper room on the eve of Jesus' death, right? When he was talking with his disciples, giving them his parting instructions. In fact, go ahead and turn to John chapter 14 here. John chapter 14. Interacting with the disciples here, Jesus says, verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough to us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Let me put that in the vernacular. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus says, dude, you've been with me for 3 years. Wake up. How can you ask me to show you that? Right? I mean, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? He is God of very God, incarnated in humanity. To know him is to know the Father. To see him is to see the Father. To hear the beat of his heart for a lost humanity is to hear the beat of the Father's heart. The angel said to Mary, he will be called Son of the Most High. He will share in the nature of his Father. He is the God-man. And he was recognized as this, right? Throughout the record. I mean, all throughout his ministry, right? The demons saw this, right? They were the ones that were created by him. As Jesus' popularity was beginning to grow, Mark tells us that all of the people were coming out to see him. Mark says this with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out saying, you are the Son of God. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus meets the demoniac, right? The man possessed by a legion of demons, a whole army unit of demons. And they cry out with a loud voice and they say, what do we have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? They recognized him. The disciples recognized him, though some were a little bit slower than others, think Philip. After his disciples, many of them had turned away because of what he had said in his Bread of Life sermon, Jesus turned to the 12 and said in chapter 6, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One from God. As a climax to belief in John chapter 20, when Thomas had inserted his fingers into the nail-scarred hands of Jesus, Thomas recognized him and declared what? My Lord and my God. God the Father recognized him too, didn't he? At his baptism, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. At the Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. In his resurrection, Paul says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. In fact, the whole New Testament is the God-breathed testimony that Jesus is God. And we would all agree that this truth about Christ is acknowledged by all who are truly saved. Listen to the opening statement of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, and one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Every true believer knows that. Apostle John said, and who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Right? Understanding the deity of Christ is a central element of Christianity. To not know it or not understand it is to be outside of Christ. Angel said to Mary, he shall be called the Son of the Most High. That was a statement of his deity. And now, she didn't understand all that. Nevertheless, that's a pretty impressive announcement about that child. writing 700 years before the time of Christ, the prophet Isaiah said, Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This was the one to be Mary's son. God himself in a body. Son of the Most High. And therein lies the greatness of his person. Now, if you're in Luke chapter 1, the third, fourth, and fifth elements mentioned in the angel's announcement here relate to the greatness of his preeminence. He said, "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Each of those elements specifically relate to his role as Israel's Messiah. But the angel identified him to the shepherds as Christ the Lord. Christos was the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. It was a title, not a last name. Indeed, it was the title for Israel's long-expected king, her anointed one. Biblical expectation was that he would reign on David's throne over God's people Israel in a kingdom that would have no limit. Angel said, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Of course, in Matthew's gospel, the Davidic descent of Jesus is everything, isn't it? In the first half of chapter 1, it traces Jesus' descent through David. David is the central figure in that genealogy, being mentioned 5 times in 17 verses. Right? The Christ was to come through the Davidic line. This is his point. And the relationship of Jesus to Joseph is not to establish his blood right, but to establish his legal right to the throne. He has a legal claim to the throne of David. And the gospel emphasizing Jesus' kingship, this was very, very important to establish. Israel's Messiah must come from David's line, and Jesus did come from David's line. Same connection is made in our passage in Luke. It's not as prominent here, but it's still there. Verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee, to Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary." Connection is made again in chapter 2. At Jesus' birth, remember they had to register in Bethlehem, verse 4, because Joseph was of the house and family of David. Again, verse 11, the angel says to the shepherds that the Savior who has been born is in the city of David, lying in a manger, verse 12. We find out in chapter 3 that Mary, too, was from the line of David. So not only does he have the legal right to the throne, but he also has the blood right. The angel said to Mary, "To this son, the Lord God will give the throne of his father David." The throne was the seat of authority. To say that the Lord would give him David's throne is to say that he would fulfill all of the Lord's promises in the Davidic covenant. He would be the king that fulfilled all covenant expectation. At the time of Jesus' birth, the reigning king on the Jewish throne was a man named Herod the Great. He wasn't great, nor was he a descendant of David. He was a native of Edom, a descendant of Esau, whose descendants, if you'll remember, were no friends of Jacob in his family. Right? Herod was a terrible man, and the Jews hated him. Jews hadn't had a legitimate king in the Davidic line since before the exile. But now the promised one was coming. Look with me here at some of the promises of the Davidic covenant. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. familiar passage to us. God here making an unconditional promise to David and his descendants, and moving from the personal blessings promised to David in verses 8 through 11, he turns to discuss David's dynasty in verses 12 through 17. And obviously, as I read this, you'll see that David's son Solomon is partly in view here. But looking beyond Solomon, the covenant speaks of one who is greater than Solomon. Verse 12. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, obviously speaking of Solomon, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And in accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And you know, David even knew that this was a promise that pertained to the future. Verse 18, then David the king went in and sat before the Lord and he said, "Who am I, Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in thine eyes, O Lord God, for thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future." David knew it wasn't just talking about his son Solomon. It was talking about the future king of David. Turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. This was written during the time of the exile when the Davidic line was broken, and the psalmist here, who is in turmoil, is reflecting on the covenant promises made to David as if to say, Lord, why don't you fulfill your promises to us? Notice verse 3, recounting those promises of God. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. That was the promise. Verse 28 and 29, my loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants, his seed forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Note verse 30 and following. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, and I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendant shall endure forever in his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. That was the Davidic covenant. Your dynasty will last forever, David. You will have someone who reigns forever. The child of Mary was the fulfillment of that. That's what the angel is saying. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. 4, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. As Israel's Messiah, he will reign over her. Now, the house of Jacob is a reference to what? Right, to his descendants, right? To the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Jacob was the patriarch of the nation. And so he will reign over her as a nation. Whoever else Christ reigns over isn't in view here. Who is in view are the people of Israel, those who are Jacob's house. And over his house, Christ will reign forever, it says. This is what the faithful in Israel were longing for their king who would come and reign. Mary's child was that king. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. We read a verse out of it earlier, Isaiah chapter 9. We looked at this in relation to the greatness of his person. Now we want to look at it, what it says about the greatness of his preeminence. Isaiah 9, verse 6, again, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." That is a statement on his reign. It's a reign of justice and righteousness and peace over Israel. And it will go on forever. And then finally, the angel said in his announcement to Mary, "And his kingdom will have no end." Again, continuing this thought of forever, Messiah's kingdom will have no end. This is what we're working towards in the book of Revelation, isn't it? The kingdom and reign of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, you talk about greatness, you talk about preeminence, that is it. And when the present heavens and earth are burned up, Messiah's reigns will just translate into the eternal state. Now, how's that for a birth announcement? Because that's what this is. The angel says this child will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Wow. That is super. Now, all that is great, right? And his reign is something that we all, along with all of faithful Israel, look forward to. But you know what makes him even greater? This one who is Christ the Lord, this one who was born to Mary in Bethlehem, was born to be our Savior. That is what makes it greater. He was born to die for sinners. That's what's so amazing about Christmas. That the long-expected one, who rightfully is to inherit everything, came to die for you and for me. Wow. I wonder, as I wander out under the sky, how Jesus, the Savior, did come for to die for poor, ornery people. And I think the original word was ornery, not ordinary. But forget it. For poor, ornery people like you and like I. I wonder as I wander out under the sky. That is the marvel of Christmas, beloved. And even though the angel has announced his greatness in terms of his person and his preeminence, he's already set the stage for the greatness of his deliverance. Look again at verse 31. He says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus," a name meaning the Lord's salvation. Now again, Mary couldn't possibly understand that all at the time. But it was implicitly there from the beginning, and the child's life would prove it to be so, wouldn't it? And of course, the angel's words to Joseph would spell it out explicitly. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "And she shall bear a son, and you shall call him his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Again, beloved, that is the marvel and the blessing of Christmas. Apostle Paul said it this way, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Mary's child didn't come the first time to reign, beloved. He came to die and to give his life a ransom for many. Right, Jesus said it himself, didn't he? Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served as you would a king, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is the king in the Davidic line, but he came the first time to die for sinners. Right, that was our scripture reading, Hebrews chapter 10, wasn't it? Hebrews 10 is an explanation of the truths of Psalm 40 and putting the psalm into the mouth of Christ. It says, "Therefore, when he comes into the world," that's his incarnation, "he says, 'Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me.' And in the will of God, that body was so that he could lay it down as a sacrifice for us. By this will," the writer of Hebrews says, "we have been sanctified, we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The marvel of Christmas is not just God becoming a man, even the greatest of men, even God's Messiah, but God becoming a man for the purpose of dying for sin as our representative. And those who put their trust in him, in the offering of his body once for all, they are made holy forever. That is why he came. He came to die. He came to be our Savior. Don't miss that this Christmas. Right? If you miss that, you miss Christmas. This is what it's all about here. I'm sure I've told you about a little tradition that we have in our house called the Christmas nail. I can't remember. Maybe I told you last year. Anyways, every year when we decorate the tree, there are two items that we put on last. We put on the top star, and we put a little nail on. Sometimes we put the nail on after we put on the top star, but usually we save the nail for Christmas morning or sometime around there. It's just an antique nail, you know, a rectangular head about 2.5-3 inches long or so. It's got a red ribbon around the head, but after we read the nativity stories in the Gospels, we put the nail on the tree, and we read a little poem that goes like this. "It's Christmas time at our house, and we're putting up the tree. I wish I could find some simple way to remember Christ's gift to me. Some little sign or symbol to show friends stopping by. The little babe was born one day, but he really came to die. Some symbol of his nail-pierced hands, the blood he shed for you and me. What if I hung a simple nail on my shining Christmas tree? A crimson bow tied round the nail as his blood flowed down so free, to save each person from their sin and redeem us for eternity. I know it was his love for us that held him to the tree, but when I see this simple nail, I know he died for me." That's right. He came to die for you and for me. This is what Christmas is all about. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is why Jesus came. He came to die for you He is coming again, and when he comes, he'll come to reign. You'll want to be with him in that reign. But you won't be unless your sins are forgiven. So you need to put your trust in the one who came and died for sinners. This is why he became one of us, so he could lay his life down on our behalf. Put your trust in Jesus. And if you know him, rejoice this Christmas in the Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the gift of your Son, whom you sent to earth to become a man and lay his life down for us. Oh, Lord, thank you for your mercy and grace in him. We pray, Lord, for our family and friends who don't know him, anyone here who does not know him as Lord and Savior. Ask, Lord, that you would help them see the truth and put their trust in him, we pray. For his glory and for his reign. Amen.